because I want to give you some thoughts, summarizing things, and give you a chance to interact with me on this material. And then we're going to do, next week, we'll probably do the second half of Romans 6. So, you know, sometimes it comes in fits and starts. So today I'm going to look at verse 14 of Romans 6. But then, next week, my desire would be to go from 16 to 23 because it's a unit and it won't require a lot of focus. So you might be wondering, is he ever going to get through with this? But we will make a big jump next week. At least that's my plan. Okay, let's begin. Lord, we thank you for this day. We ask that we would honor you today in our thoughts, words, and deeds by laying hold of your power in us to live and to work and to praise and to order our lives in accordance with your life in us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We have been seeing how there are a variety of approaches to the spiritual life, and that there are insights that we can gain by summarizing Paul's themes in Romans, and I want to bring us up to date very quickly on that, and then just pull out some concerns that I have about some approaches that are sometimes taken that really I don't think work very well. There are some approaches to the spiritual life that have traditionally not led really to growth, but often to frustration and failure, particularly legalistic kinds of approaches where people try to live the spiritual life somehow in the power of their own flesh. It's that sort of thing. So if we saw, we go back again to Romans chapter 1. We go through from Romans 1 to 3a. What was the major theme there that we looked at? We saw it was a theme of condemnation where God condemns the human race, that we are in a position of condemnation before the living God. It starts with the bad news first, because you're not ready for the physician until you know you're sick. That's the concept. So the idea here is that both the Gentiles and the Jews all fall short of the glory of God. And that's why I was saying before that if we look at the gospel, if we look at the scriptures, we have a unique portrait of both the dignity and the depravity of humanity. Our depravity, insofar as more than anything I know, it reveals what the problem is and says the problem is not external, it's internal. It's from the heart of man that all these things proceed, our Lord said. That all these deeds of coveting and coveting, wickedness, immorality, all those things proceed from the heart of man and defile him. So if it's true that it's that deep, if the human problem and flaw is that deep, then the only solution would be something that God himself must come and intervene. It's that radical. If instead you do not believe that there is a transcendent source, then your only solution, you must then buy into some variation of the innate goodness of humanity. And you buy into a very naive view of human nature. Actually, it's my conviction that the founding fathers of this country had a realistic enough and a biblical enough view of human nature to institute checks and balances, knowing very well that human nature being what it is, you need to have balances and checks in the system. And if the judicial or the executive branches of government go too far, or the legislative, you have a problem here where one group gets too much power. My suspicion is the judicial is getting a little bit too much power. That's my own view in this matter, and it's getting to be somewhat dangerous because those checks and balances are no longer being applied. My view is that a robust grasp of the fallenness of the human condition is the key for an individual and for corporate hope of righteousness if there is a transcendent basis. That is to say, let me put that more clearly, that if we come to see how bad the condition is, and we also see the Romans 3b to 5 solution, that this is the problem and this is God's solution. That is to say, this is condemnation, this is justification. If we understand that we need a heart transplant, not just to clean up our lives, you see, the typical mindset is clean up your act. Try harder, live better, be good to each other, that sort of thing. And those kind of bromides don't play very far Because human nature being what it is, it's like trying to put a veneer over something that actually is corrupt underneath. It will not work. So God's solution is far more radical. In view of the radical nature of the problem, then God's solution is also radical. In other words, the reason why you and I have hope is because God himself has intervened and reached down and brought us up to himself at great personal cost to himself. So we have to grasp the depths and so that we can appreciate the heights. Does that make sense, that concept? So I'm saying this is unique. I don't know anywhere else that so completely and fully reveals the depravity of human nature, that even our best deeds, our best attempts to be good, are actually tainted. As I gave you before an illustration of the idea of a person being proud of themselves trying to be humble. The human heart's very deceptive and tricky here. It's easy for a person to give money, for example, to a good cause and do it anonymously, and then they're proud that they did it anonymously. You see, so this, it's a trick. You just can't get around this thing. You see, we deceive ourselves, and so the best deeds we do are still tainted, it seems. So the problem is, if God is who he claims to be in Scripture, holy and righteous and pure, then he cannot lower his standards and compromise his character. And that is to say, he can't say to people who, suppose that let's say the cutoff point is 40% evil and 60% good. So if you make 40%, if you're 60% good, you get into heaven. And God says, okay, come on in, you know. Well, heaven will be hell very quickly. It'll spread. You recall what happened with the flood, where he selected 8 righteous people in all the world. And even then, they weren't perfect, and so the cancer of sin began to spread all over again. So that idea here, it has to be far more radical than that. Okay, suppose it was only 10% evil. And so you have 90% good, come on in. The 10% would corrupt. 1% evil, it would still become hell. Because you see, it's so radical that God alone can solve the problem. So insofar as he sees or presents this picture of human nature being what it is, and is consistent with the Scriptures, he quotes liberally from the Psalms when he says, there's no one who does good, not even one. There's no one who seeks for God. They've all become corrupt. The idea here then is when you see this problem, you also need to see the solution. Remember this phrase I gave before? The doctrines of grace elevate us without inflating us and humble us without degrading us. Remember that idea? How many of you remember me saying that? I want to repeat that because I want you to know that. In fact, it'd be a good thing for you to memorize. The doctrines of grace, or they can say the doctrine of grace, elevates you without inflating you. In other words, you're lifted up without becoming proud and arrogant. Elevates you without inflating you. Secondly, and also, but it humbles us without degrading us or debasing us. You see that notion there? That is to say, it shows us our true dignity, but also shows us that apart from him, we can do absolutely nothing in our flesh. In our own power, in our flesh, we cannot be pleasing to God. Now, Laura is frustrated. I can see she doesn't have... The doctrine of grace elevates us without inflating us. That's the one side of the coin. Right? But humbles us without degrading us. Now, I want to say then, so that I can say that you have, in this view then, in this vision, we have greater dignity than any other worldview could possibly offer. The best another worldview could offer would say that something along the lines that we are basically good people or whatever, or that maybe the New Age philosophy would say we're God, although we're ignorant of our deity and those kinds of ideas, so you just have to become aware of your deity. The problem is we don't live like gods, and nobody really lives in ways that are absolutely consistent with their own moral precepts, let alone with the higher precepts that are found in Scripture. Nobody can live consistently. when people say, well, we ought to do this, that, and the other. Do you always do this, that, and the other? Do you always live in such a way that you are constantly seeking the highest good of those who are around you and never in any way fail to do that? You see the point. We condemn our own selves by what we criticize in others. We find that that also points back to us. So we have this picture of both the depravity but the dignity. And the dignity is because God has valued and treasured us so much. Which then brings us to Romans 6 through 8, which deals with the whole idea, we might say, of... So you could call this another way to use three S's. This would be sin, salvation, and this would be sanctification. So... to be sanctification, sanctus, holy, to be set apart for God and his purposes, to may be made more and progressively like Christ, not only in our position, but in our practice. So the genius, another uniqueness, not only does it show us the grace of God in terms of our position in Christ being treasured by him, but as well as the flawed nature of the human race by virtue of our connection with Adam, but also shows us that by being transferred out of the line of Adam and placed into the line of Jesus Christ, that radical transfer has made it possible for you and I now to live a life that we could not otherwise live. That God not only tells us the truth, but also empowers us to live it. He empowers us in two ways. In Romans 6, we have been seeing that he empowers us by virtue of our transfer into the line of Jesus Christ. That is to say, by virtue of our identification with him in his death and burial and resurrection, the newness of life. So we are seated with God in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Even as we speak, those who have transferred their trust from their own works to Christ. Remember, this business of salvation is not an intellectual assent. I did that when I was 13, and I assented to the truths that Jesus loved me and died for me. I really believed that when I was 13, but I never really came to receive that gift and embrace it by receiving him into my life until I was 22. And so the idea, it's not intellectual assent. What is it? It's personal reception. It has to do with your will. It's how you receive a gift. It's not just believing it's there, believing you want it, believing you could have it. More than that, it is to receive it, and not in it, but a person. So it is really to transfer my trust from myself and my works to Christ and his life. So what I'm doing is entrusting myself to a person, not just believing a proposition. You see the difference there? One is propositional assent. The other is personal reception. So how do you enter into a cordial trust or communion or a covenant with a human being, a person? There is a volition. He reaches out. The only reason why we have the option of entering into that new covenant with him is because he has made it available to us. He's the initiator. I promise you, if God were not the initiator, we would never be able to know him. If he chose for us not to know him, I promise you, you will not know him. You can take any great dignitary in this world as an analogy here. Pick somebody that you might want to know who's very, very famous, very, very well off. Chances are, unless that person wills it to happen, you're not going to make it happen. You could be a stalker. You could be a fan. You know, those kinds of people can go nuts and try to make them. Yeah, that's one way of doing it. But you're not going to enter into any real relationship with that person. You see my point here. Unless God reaches out to us and says, I want to know you. I want you to actually abide with me. I want to make my dwelling with you. And I want to manifest myself to you. You would never know him. So he's always the pursuer of your soul. Once again, in Romans, it makes it very clear. God is seeking us out. We don't seek him, he first seeks us, then we respond to his initiatives. It's always him first. And if we grasp that concept then, it is going to be by grace, not by human merit or initiative. That is a key theme to keep in mind. It's our natural minds, and this is evident in world religions and in the cults. Every one of the world religions and cults is a works-based system, because that's the natural gravity of the human flesh. We all tend to go back to the visible and the manifestation of our effort to achieve and earn and attain. The gospel is unique in its offer of the realization, know that Christ has made it possible, and he has been the one who, when you trust in him, now mysteriously transfers you back into the line of Christ and out of the line of Adam that you were formerly born. So you're no longer in his Adam spiritual heritage. Now your heritage is in Christ. And now you have a new heredity and destiny. And because of that, we must know it to be true in our minds, but also know it in our hearts. And that's why I gave you some prayers from Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. I've got some extra sheets if you don't have those prayers. I hope you've been trying them out, because I would encourage you, this will not happen overnight. You will not come into an understanding of these truths overnight. It's the prayers from four life-giving prayers. I'm gonna make sure I have them here, because they're well worth our looking at here. I believe I have some extras here. Yes, I fear I only have a few copies. My machine broke down this morning when I was trying to copy them. Let me see. So those are four life-giving prayers. And for you, I brought this just for you. Yes. Now, these four life-giving prayers, I'll make more up next week if you don't have them. It's my mission, your mission, my assignment for you. If you haven't tried them, I promise you, you will not regret it. Go through these prayers once a day for 30 days. I assure you it will have an impact on your thinking. The key here is to begin to grasp, and this is by slow degrees, progressively, in your heart, not just in your mind, these truths. And these four prayers are inviting us to grasp and have a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in these spiritual truths. You do not grasp spiritual truth in a natural way. Spiritual truth is spiritually revealed. But when you can put yourself in a position before God where you're inviting him to manifest himself to you, is that clear, that concept? So what you're doing is, with these prayers, identifying, you're acknowledging that they're true, and I put them in a form so that they are formed as a prayer, so that you can now offer them to God as your intention for that to become more real in your life. That's the Romans 6 concept of identification. Romans 7, we'll talk about what about the problem of struggle, of sin, that we seem to still have. It didn't seem to go away. If, in fact, we're dead to sin, then how come we keep struggling with it? We'll look at that. But I want to point to Romans 8 as the other issue. This has to do with identification, Romans 6, with Christ. That is to say, you were identified with him in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of the Father. That is who you have become in him. You're not in Adam, Romans 5. You're now in Christ. You're part of a new race. And you have a new destiny. No longer death, but life. Now, the other truth will be power. And the power of the Holy Spirit. So Romans 8 will talk about being empowered by the indwelling Spirit of God. And if you combine our identity in Christ, which is who we have become. I said last week that identification with Christ is the key to imitation of Christ. You cannot truly imitate him unless God has already identified you in his life. Do you see that concept? You can't make it happen. The imitation is a manifestation of the identification. Now I'm saying, in Romans 8, as we'll see, the other side is that God has also empowered you to live this life because of his Spirit who dwells in us. And so we will see that this becomes the key, the genius to this spiritual life. Thus, it is all about God's grace, not about human merit or achievement or attainment. This does not mean passivity. Let me give you a few approaches that have been taken that I feel are problematic in one way or another, that by themselves do not really come to the grips with these, with Romans 6, 7, 8 in a proper or biblical manner. One of those approaches is spirituality by some form of eradication. There are those who teach that somehow you can reach the point where you eradicate through various steps the sin nature. It's an amazing thought to me. I do not know how a person can really convince themselves that they can become sinlessly perfect, but there are many who have this idea. Various forms of holiness teachings and so forth. A form of perfectionism is what's involved. It's interesting, though, Romans 6:11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. What does your translation say? Does it say consider? It may say reckon. But whatever, however it's translated, the word logizomai, which is the word we're talking about, is actually given to us in the present tense. So it's an ongoing reckoning. It's not a one-time thing. This will not happen overnight. It's an ongoing process of reckoning. And then we, as you know, forget spiritual truth. So unless you're constantly nourishing yourself on it, it will slip through your fingers and you'll forget. And the visible will prevail over the invisible. That is why the disciplines of studying the scriptures and of praying them back to God, of opening, of presenting yourself before Him with an open Bible and an open heart, the discipline of fellowship and of teaching and of encouragement and the spiritual gifts, all these are necessary to encourage us to see things as they truly are. But I promise you, this one is not going to work very well. People may convince themselves of this. As I think I mentioned to you before, I had a chat with a person who had this particular theology, namely that one had to become sinlessly perfect. So I asked him about his life. Naturally, you would want to do that. After all, if the guy's perfect. I haven't met a person who's perfect before like that, and thought, word, and deed. So I wanted to ask him. You know, and I wasn't trying to be nasty to the guy, but I was just asking him questions, because I find that the best approach to take in these situations, whether whoever it is to ask poignant questions. Not to be adversarial, but simply in a conversational way, help me understand something here. And so by inviting them to do that, I want them to actually paint themselves in the corner and cause themselves to realize you may not have thought this through as far as you thought. Without me having to argue, it actually makes them see it, because after a while they can't answer their own the questions I'm asking. So I asked them, you know, let's take, for example, speeding. Have you ever you ever violate the law by speeding? And, you know, and that's always a good one, because who of us hasn't ever gone above the speed limit? I got the guy to the point where he was claiming he never speeds. And I said, but if you did, how fast would you have to go in order to lose your salvation? Because this guy had the idea that you'd lose your salvation if you did. I got him down to the point where if you inadvertently... I had him where you stole a pencil. I did that one. Or if you inadvertently sped by a half a mile an hour over the speed limit, you lost your salvation. Now, hold it. Now, what had happened here? He had just committed the sin of pride. Because in saying that, he was so stubbornly defending an obviously defenseless position that to become consistent with it, he had had to commit the sin of pride, which is a good deal worse than speeding. So it's an interesting irony there, but he wouldn't admit it. Yes. By wanting to speed? Well, he'd probably claim, no, I don't want to speed, you know. And who knows? He'll always have an answer to that sort of thing. But the more he answers those things, the more if he really thinks he knows in his heart, there's no way you can do that. He'd probably claim he doesn't. So, of course, I said, I'd sure like to meet your wife. Because, you know, the wife of a perfect husband, you know, she'd be so... You can just see how silly such a thing is. It's so unlivable and so... what you do is you paint yourself into a corner, into a theological position. We're not going to eradicate the sin nature. My buddy Ed Dudley, how many of you remember Ed Dudley? Quite a few of you. He had a big impact in Atlanta. As you know, he was a full-time associate with me in Reflections Ministries until his sad death through cancer. We thought we'd licked it, and then it came back. But he had a unique way about him, and I called him the velvet hammer, because it was like he'd slug you. It would seem at first very soft, and so then he'd slug you with his humor. And he was very good at that dry wit that Ed would come up with. But Ed used to love to say that the flesh is neither improved nor removed. That is to say, the flesh, the power of sin in our earthly members in this life will not be improved, and it will not be removed in this life, but it will be when we stand before Christ at the judgment seat. But so don't try to clean up your flesh. Don't try to clean up that. That won't do. Rather, you have to realize that God's solution to the problem of sin is crucifixion. By the way, crucifixion is about the only method of suicide you can't do yourself. You can't commit suicide by crucifixion. As soon as you got one hand nailed in, how are you going to nail the other one? You ever think about that? It's an interesting idea here. You can't crucify yourself. Somebody has to do it for you. And he says, you have been crucified with Christ. So that God himself has placed you in some spiritual way. You were with him when he died, and you were buried with him and rose from the dead. These are the truths that we need to come to see, though they go contrary to experience. And remember, the other thing I want you to memorize, that definition of faith I've been giving you so often, I want you to memorize that too. So you've got two phrases you need to memorize. Do you remember what it was? Faith, in this case, is choosing, what does it go on to say? Choosing to believe, yep, but that choosing to believe that what God says is true, regardless of feelings and what else? Experiences to the contrary. So let's do that again. Choosing to believe that what God says is true in spite of feelings and experiences to the contrary. I want you to memorize that. Because you see, now and then ask yourself this question. Let us look at verse 14. And let's read this. I'm going to read it to you. Listen carefully to this text. You don't even need to look at it. You can just listen to it. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Did you hear that? Let me read that again. Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, here's your question. What would it be like today if you chose to live as if that verse were true? You see the question? Suppose you, for this day, chose to live as if that verse was true in spite of feelings and experiences to the contrary. Would it make a difference? I think it could. And so I'm saying, now we get down to cases, we get down to specific applications, and here's a particular example of a text that could be, in fact, life transformative if we come to see it that way. So one approach is by somehow eradication or sinless perfection. And I'm saying, in spite of all of our efforts, we will not achieve sinless perfection in this life. That is trying to do it in the power of our flesh. We can't do it. Only God can deal with this. There's another approach, and there are some experience. Whether it's an emotional experience or a group experience or some kind of insight or whatever it might happen to be, there are a group experience. That experientiality by experience. Now, I'm not against group kinds of dynamics and so forth, but experience by itself will not be sufficient for you. In fact, what can happen is there can be a danger of a person pursuing an experience and going to conferences and becoming conference junkies so that they can continue to get the same high that they got before or going to particular situations. And now it's getting propped up, you know, and pumped up by some external culture or situation. And I'm saying that by itself will not be animating because it's not tethered into the reality of truth. It must be more based upon something more profound than experiences, because what's the problem with experience? You're up, you're down, you're on a roller coaster here. So some days you're really feeling close and some days you're... But the biblical perspective in Romans 6, 7, and 8 says your experiences aren't the issue. It doesn't shape what truth is. Truth isn't based upon how you feel. It's based upon what God says. And now you are called to choose to align your will and your desires with what God says is true. Or another approach is by self-renunciation. And sometimes this is more the idea of trying to do it by a kind of death we're trying to impose on ourselves. As I said before, you're trying to somehow crucify yourself. It's not going to be by suppressing, by renouncing, and by desiring lusts and desires, but by believing that what God says is true. I'm dead to sin, alive to God. So renunciation could be, the danger of this is it could be more of a volitional attempt. That's more, it's not so much motivated by faith, but by human effort. And so it becomes really a matter of our effort here. And the problem is, you're trying to die to yourself, but you're trying to crucify yourself. You can't crucify yourself. How can you be crucified? Only if God's done it. You see the point here? So you can't do that just by solely renouncing yourself. Besides, you renounce, and then you're back, and then you renounce, and then you're back, and again, you're in a kind of a yo-yo, and that really will not work. There's other approaches as well. Another approach would be to say that it is some kind of, and this would be the major one. There are others, but I would say the most common one would be some form of effort, work system. And basically the idea here, and I think this is where most believers are, you are saved by grace through faith, but you are sanctified by works. That's, I think, where most believers are. I would invite you to turn with me to Galatians. That there are a couple of things that I think that are important there. Where in Galatians 3, when he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified," that's verse 1. Galatians 3:2 says, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" What's he asking him? Did you receive the Spirit of God by keeping the law? The answer is no. The law was never meant to save you or to sanctify you by itself. It actually, the law was meant to show you your problem. Now, God, only Jesus Christ can fulfill the law. You and I can't fulfill the law. But he can, and he can actually satisfy God's desires in living us through us. "Are you so foolish?" he says, verse 3, "having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" In other words, he's saying, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law, by hearing through faith? So he emphasizes this. And then in chapter 5, he says, in verse 1, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery." And that's why he's talking now about putting yourselves under the law and putting yourselves in some kind of an attempt to be justified by law. But the point is, in verse 5 of chapter 5, "We through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness." And if we go further down in that chapter, we will see particularly that the nature of the law in verse 14 is this, that the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now here's the problem with the law. If the law could, if you take all the commandments, the 613 positive and negative commandments, and reduce them to 10, which are the 10 commandments, and then what Jesus does is then reduces them, those 10, to 2. Remember how that works there? So he takes now the first 4 and then the last 6. This is, the first 4 are, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength." The last 6 is, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And so he reduces it down to these things. So love, then, is the fulfillment of the law. That's why he says, "You shall," it's all in one word, this idea of love. My point here is this. Does anybody love God with all their mind, heart, soul, and strength at all times and in all ways? And the answer is, not in this life. Does anyone love their neighbor in the way that Christ loved us? And again, not in this life, not perfectly. However, it's possible for you to fulfill the law anyway. And here's how. If you jump down to verse 16, "I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." So it is a spiritual attainment. You can't live it, but Christ in you can live it. The only person who can live the Christian life is Jesus Christ. Don't try to do it yourself. If you can grasp that truth, that you can't do it, Jesus does it in you and through you. Do you see the difference there? The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh. They're in opposition to one another. So, and that's exactly what we see in Romans 7. So that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And then he talks about, he gives a list of the deeds of the flesh, and then the fruit of the Spirit. And that's why he says, those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, we'll also walk by the Spirit. And so he talks about this concept here of walking by the Spirit. It is only by the Spirit that we can live this life. And so legalism, for example, Charles Finney taught that a state of entire sanctification in this life is attainable on the ground of natural ability. A very Arminian approach indeed. That is to say, he figured that on the basis of your natural ability, you can fulfill the requirements of the law. Last time I checked, it wasn't possible. Arthur Pink would say that you grow by obeying God's laws. J.C. Ryle, by the keeping the precepts of the Word of God. To be frank with you, if this is the basis for sanctification, I've had it. I'm in big trouble. I don't know about you. Maybe you can do this, but I've had it. I can't do that. The principle of law, which imposes duty in exchange for a spiritual blessing, is the way most Christians live their lives. Pray more, read the Bible more, but God doesn't deal with us in that way. I believe that prayer and reading the Scriptures are to expose ourselves and put us in a position so that we receive grace. The things they in themselves, the disciplines do not bring grace. They put us in a condition to receive God's grace. You see the difference there? The disciplines move us and put us in a position where we're in a greenhouse so that we can receive the life of God. I can create the conditions. And Karen's garden, for example, is as pretty as it gets right now. I mean, it's early in the year, but it's now ablaze with various flowers of every description. She's got the house is filled with cut flowers, and you wouldn't even know that she took some in because it's so abundant. I love it. So every day I go out there and see it. But let me tell you, she can create the conditions in the soil and water and fertilize and weed and all that, but she can't make one tulip or one hyacinth come out of that ground. She can't do that. Only God can ultimately make that possible. And he does it, of course, he creates these biological systems that are exquisitely complex and beautiful. But ultimately, we can't, as humans, make that thing happen. But we can create the conditions and what would happen, because I promise you, you can desire to have a garden. And you can say, I've got this little plot that I've set. Now, I pray over that plot that it would produce flowers. It's not going to do very far. So we're not talking about total passivity, you know, just let go and let God, in the sense of just, come on, God, make it happen. No, there is a human component. The disciplines are that human component. But you can create conditions, but you must look to God and his grace to make it actually happen. So you see the balance there? This is the position that I think is so important. So in my conviction then, the issue is here that if grace then has no conditions, because God did not bestow his grace upon us because of our merit or our cleverness. Otherwise, it'd be a work system. If grace has no conditions or struggle or conflict, if God does it as we come to know biblical doctrine and entrust ourselves to it and believe it in spite of experiences and kinds of things that have happened to us in the past, then we might well say, well, that's too simple. Is that what it takes, you see? I mean, and that's exactly the same response when you first heard the gospel message. But we've got to do our part. But again, our part is in believing, like in salvation, and entrusting ourselves to his work. And it doesn't eliminate our responsibility to do the work of God. God's grace never eliminates human responsibility. But my point here is that to say that devotion leads to blessing is to put law before grace. To say that devotion leads to blessing is to put law before grace. Rather, blessing leads to devotion. What God has given to us now can lead to our application. If he's blessed you, now live it. But your attempt to do it, to get blessed, is backwards. You're putting yourself under the law again. So I'm saying here that as I come to see my blessings in Christ, namely my position, my identification with him, if I come to see my blessings in Christ and believe those truths by faith in spite of experiences and feelings to the contrary, then my response is going to be devotion, and it'll be manifested in a life that will become increasingly Christ-like. Devotion then is a response, not a condition. I was planning to give you time for interaction with me, and somehow I kept yapping, and I was wanting to give you a good period of time. I know I'm out of time, but any closing thoughts? Is there something that's abundantly unclear that needs to be clarified? Dean, you seem to have a... I'd say only the minority will. My experience is that, first of all, if you looked at all the churches, and let's look at Christendom in the world, all the Christian churches on the entire planet, how many of them teach salvation by grace through faith apart from works of the law? I would say a fairly small percentage, if you looked at them, not many. Most people have the idea that you come, and if you ask them, how would you get into heaven, they probably tell you some kind of a work system. I try my best, I do my best, I try to keep the Ten Commandments, good luck. Whatever those kinds of, I try to keep the Golden Rule, good luck on that one for sure. Nobody can keep those things, but yet they have this idea. Now, of that percentage that do teach, I don't know what the percentage is. Suppose we say, I don't know, just for a random number, 20% teach salvation by, in all the world, all so-called Christian churches, Orthodox, Catholic, Protestant, all around the world, okay, that's what I'm saying. If we said, say, okay, I'll be generous, let's say 25% teach salvation by grace through faith, apart from works of the law, that it is Christ who... If I'm being generous. Of that percentage, how many of those then teach that sanctification is the same principle, it's by grace through faith, apart from works of the law, that it is He who makes it possible and gives us the power, and now we're called not to try to work it, but to accept what He's already done for us and to live that out. You see that? What percentage would you say? He says 2%. It's a small... So whatever it is, it's a fraction of a fraction. Yes. Human nature, yeah. That's why I'm saying human nature and our own attempt to go by works is going to be true. It's going to be a barrier with salvation. That's why most people go back to works-based living, works-based righteousness. But it's also true of sanctification. Our flesh will tell us, no, I do it. And I'm saying, no, it's already been done. Now you must embrace that by grace through faith because He's the one who makes it. You can't live this life. Only He can do it. I'm out of time. Yes, okay.
Is it that same psychology that creates these man-made religions and then the uncanny ability to rationalize that you have fulfilled the requirements of...
We have an amazing ability to deceive ourselves in these areas. So I'm just saying, Dean, by the nature of it, from what I can tell you, it's not a high percentage. It's a fraction of a fraction. Now, why that is, I can't, that's in God's mystery, I can't explain that. And it's not because you and I are more clever to figure this out. You see, any more than you and I were so clever to come to faith in Christ.
And don't you think that there are people in all these churches that believe in salvation by grace?
Oh, I do. So John is saying, and rightly so, that a lot of people can live above the church teaching itself. There are going to be some churches, say in Atlanta, that don't teach that. They teach some work system, but they're going to be true believers in those churches. Absolutely. So you want to keep that in mind. That's the counterbalancing. But in that case, they're living above the teaching they're getting. That's true. I'm out of time. Let me close in prayer. Father, we thank You so that You have revealed Yourself to us in this great book. And as we study Romans, may we be people who live it and seek to apply it by laying hold of Your grace, Your power, Your resources. May we walk by Your Spirit this day, and may we come to understand that we are that sin no longer will have master over us because we're not under law. But under grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.